evangelistic approaches, even in matters related to social activities that the church may or may not be involved with. Do we look to the Bible as the pattern for that, or do we surrender that approach when it comes to those things? Now, many of our brethren that have accepted these things, they wouldn't say that they have surrendered the position of looking to the Bible as their sole guide. But I want to contend over the next three lessons that that's exactly what this reflects. Because if we're going to be consistent in saying, let's speak where the Bible speaks, remain silent where the Bible remains silent, let's use Bible names and Bible ways, let's all come together in unity based on what we can find the New Testament church doing, if we're going to be consistent in that, then we have to carry it across the board. Now, that's not just having an attitude that says, well, we're going to strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. No. But if the Bible does give us a pattern when it comes to baptism, when it comes to church organization, then let's look at what the patterns are when it comes to things like the use of the contribution. Let's look at what the patterns are when it comes to how evangelism is carried out. Let's look at what the patterns are when it comes to the way in which and the limits to which the church has work related to social things or not related to social things. Now, with that said, let's go ahead and dive in. Page 15, lesson 7. This one is entitled "The Support of Human Institutions." Notice the introduction. A number of issues revolving around the use and purpose of the, quote, collection for the saints, unquote, led to division among brethren in the mid-20th century. The question of whether the church has authority to collectively support human institutions, such as Bible colleges or orphans' homes, became pivotal in this controversy. Now, I was not even born yet when some of these things really came to a head. So much of I have some experience with this from a personal standpoint, but some of the experience I have heard from brethren. I want to relate to you, and forgive me for a little bit of personal history here, but my father, from the time that he was very young until I was in about, third grade, I guess, preached among brethren that hold positions such as we do now. He had a change in his thinking around that time and began to worship with brethren that accept support of human institutions, the social gospel, some of those kinds of things. So for many years, I grew up some in that context. When I was older, and Tony and I have been married for a while, I began to study some of these things. And I'm going to point out something to you when we get down to some of these issues in Roman numeral number 1 that are very personal to me, because I can remember the day that I first was confronted with whether or not there's authority for some of those things or not. Now, with that said, in my father's experience, I've heard some things about some of the history of that period. And what you're talking about with some of these things, with Bible colleges and things such as that, in those days, from what I understand, and perhaps some of you all that are older than I am and have lived through some of that can relate some of the facts of this as well. The position that was taken by many of our brethren in those days was so adamant that it is acceptable for the church to support a Bible college, or for the church to support an orphan's home, that some very dramatic kinds of things happen. Preachers would be blackballed if they held a position that raised concerns about that. Congregations would basically be isolated if they didn't line up in a certain way. I've understood that there have been some small little rural congregations that, just to kind of avoid being lined up with the way they referred to us was aunties, they maybe put $25 in the church budget to go to Abilene Christian or to go to Harding or something like that, just so they would not look as if they were anti. Now, I think some of that's so unfortunate. There are a lot of congregations, even today, that may be smaller rural congregations that don't really do some of these things. And yet, they want to be associated with or want to be identified with congregations that have kind of held this more mainstream view, if you will, rather than have taken objection to that. Now, before we get into Roman numeral number one, thoughts or comments or questions about this? Any of you brethren that were alive during some of that time, is there anything you can relate to us about some of that? Yes, Jay? Yeah.
That's why others were blackballed. They simply didn't agree with the institution rather than you were having it or something yourself.
Yeah.
And they branded handies.
Yeah.
As an effort to address character rather than belief. There were some pretty severe facts. My recognition, I recall, Harper Gold was a big psychologist at that time. It began.
Yeah.
That was an emotional issue. You don't believe in things to care orphans because you don't believe in supporting orphans at home.
Right.
Colleges were secondary and really weren't quite that important.
Yeah.
But, and I would say that more brethren were blackballed because of being anti-orphans. To care orphans, you know, with the branding there.
Yeah.
Than were colleges. Colleges crept in later in the department too, as did other institutions.
Yeah.
And the warning was on the part of the conservative brethren then it wouldn't go along with the institutions, but the orphans knew it would be quite that bad to take care of unless it was leading.
Yeah.
And they said, well, you know, what the leading to doesn't make any difference of what it is right now. But I'll tell you, there's no better reason than being leery of something because of where it might lead.
Yeah.
That's a wonderful reason for being leery of it.
Yeah.
And we better be doing that right now.
You mentioned the emotional issue that was raised with the orphan's home question. And you know, think about that. You know, on an emotional level, who would not support taking care of the disadvantaged in that way? But the issue is not, do you have care and concern? Is there some way in which those that are orphaned in that way should and can be taken care of? The issue is, what is the authority for the church's role in that? And that becomes the issue. Does the church have the authority to create institutions? Does the church have the authority to oversee those institutions? If there's a way that you can care for those in need without going against the authority of Scripture, then why can't it be done? You know, we are blessed with a congregation in which we have those members that have personally done what they can with those that are either orphaned or without parents to do what they can to try to care for them. And we admire that. And that's a personal, individual kind of thing that people are doing. And it's by no means something in which we are taking a position that's anti-orphan. And that's so unfortunate that it is that it's been characterized that way. And what that really does is kind of cloud the issue. Because it changes the issue from what does the Bible say to are you going to make an emotional appeal or not. And I hope that we can clearly address that. And I hope that if you've run into this in some of your discussions, maybe with family or friends, that it can help in that. Because we are not saying that there's not some a care that we ought to have towards those that are underprivileged or in need or something like that. Nor are we saying that all institutions are unacceptable or sinful, certainly. But the issue is, what is the church's role? What is the church's responsibility? What is the church authorized to do with respect to that? And I think what we have to see, and I'll let the cat out of the bag already, I think we'll see that we don't find authority for the church to support any institution. No matter what its motive or what its effort or what good work it carries out. And that's a difficult position. In fact, I get calls here at the building quite often, and people are often amazed and confused when they hear, you don't support any human institutions. And it's just a different way of looking at the church and the role of the church. Eddie?
Right after Paul I'd never heard that term before.
Yeah.
I came out of a Baptist church, and I'd never heard that term before. Mm-hmm. But it was interesting when the discussion, like Jay said, we came to the orphan homes, but the Tipton orphan home especially. Mm-hmm. There was a lot of discussion about, well, you don't believe in supporting the orphans or taking care of them. That was not the issue. Right. The issue was the individual responsibility to take care of those that were in need. Mm-hmm. Widows indeed, those that were orphans. That was an individual responsibility, not the church's responsibility. Mm-hmm. And there was a lot of, it was almost like peer pressure. That if you're not one of us, you're against us, and you might as well be a Baptist or a Mormon or whatever.
Yeah.
The problem was it wasn't an anti-conservative liberal issue. It was a biblical issue.
Right.
And that made a big difference as to what you're willing to stand up for rather than following everybody else. Right. You got to stand for something.
Great point. One thing I think probably, in spite of, I think, that history of sort of an alignment and a peer pressure. One thing I can testify to from my personal experience is nowadays among a lot of those that are institutional or take a liberal position, it is not so much anymore that they even know necessarily what Annies are. You know, the congregation that I grew up in for many years, even though my father had preached against that for years, and I thought I understood some of that, they never addressed it. They never addressed some of the issues. So they didn't even know what the issues were on the table. And I would submit to you that probably in our interaction with folks that have taken this position, let's be very careful that we don't make assumptions that they do what they do out of a studied knowledge. It may just be that that's what's always been done. It's never been talked about. And so in our interaction with them, let's do what we can to try to help them come to understand the issues. Let's also be careful in our interaction with them that we've mentioned a few times that branding of anti that kind of can put a badge of dishonor almost on anyone that would take such a position. Let's be very careful that in our efforts to try to teach others, and in our efforts to stand up for truth, we don't do the same thing. Let's not use labels in such a way that cloud the issue. If it's an issue of, well, let's clearly identify whether we're taking a position on Scripture or whether we have authority for something, that's one thing. But let's be careful that we're not ugly or we're not unkind in the way that we characterize those that, through ignorance or through error, have accepted these kinds of positions. Any other thoughts before we get into Roman numeral number one? All right, I appreciate the... Yes. Did I hear Kyle?
Yes.
Yes, J.W.
In the early 60s, I attended a debate down in Meridian, Mississippi on institutionalism between a couple of brethren, a brother W.L. Toddy from Indianapolis, Indiana, and A.C. Grider from there in Meridian, Mississippi. But anyway, they was debating about the church's responsibility, you know, or engaged in institutionalism. Now, I remember quite frankly, during that course of debate, Mother Toddy wrote out a very presidential challenge to Brother Grider, and it was on benevolence. And it went something like this. I don't know, I still have the booklet. But he said, Brother Grider thinks it's a sin to take any money out of the treasury of the church and feed a poor, hungry, starving child. Well, that's prejudice, you know.
Yeah.
Grider didn't even have any better judgment than sign that proposition. And the brethren was real hard on him at the time, and I was one of them, you know, and I was a young man back then. But and Grider's position was that in that challenge, he said it's a sin to take one dime and feed a poor, starving, hungry non-Christian. Mm. But the point that he'd make, and anybody else, that even to this day, the church is limited on benevolence, period.
Yeah.
In other words, is always the needy saints.
Yeah.
You can't find, I challenge anybody to find any evidence of this for anything else. So the church is limited on the way.
Right.
And sometimes the way debates go, you know, they debate about everything but the proposition anyway. So yeah. Maybe Grider thought, well, he wasn't going to honor that. He certainly wasn't doing it on institutionalism down there then.
Yeah.
But, you know, I think it's sad whenever brethren try to reason from a prejudicial standpoint.
That reminds me, how often have you all heard in discussion, say, about the authority for baptism? As we look at what the Bible teaches about baptism as a necessity for salvation. Have you ever heard someone say, well, if that's right, you're telling me that my great-grandma that wasn't baptized is condemned. Now, what that does is it takes the issue away from what does the Bible say to an emotional appeal. And, I think that's unfair. That is something that it really will cloud our perception of that. Because what we need to understand is what must we do? What do we have authority for? What can we be certain of? What can we be grounded in? And often in some of these things, is there a way that you can do these things? Is there a way that you can care for those in need? Is there a way that you can provide an opportunity for young people to have interaction with one another that is clearly within the authority of Scripture? And if there is, why in the world wouldn't we do it that way instead of accepting something that's unauthorized? Well, thank you. Go ahead, Chip.
I was just going to say that God's Word throughout history, Old Testament, New Testament, has always said that a righteous man will do the best he can to relieve the poor, the widow, the orphan, whatever, down through history. But it's always been on an individual basis. It is incumbent upon every Christian to do the very best he can to relieve suffering where he can.
Right.
And that's to charge people that, well, just because you don't want to do it through an institution makes you less righteous.
Right.
It's just ridiculous. We still have that obligation.
Right. An awful lot of it seems to reflect a skewed concept of the church and the individual. This congregation here, we often have circumstances where you'll have a non-Christian, and we're getting a little ahead of ourselves here, but I appreciate the personal accounts and experiences here. We've had experiences where you'll have non-Christians that'll be in some need, that'll have some hardship, and they will ask for some kind of assistance. Now, while this congregation collectively from the church treasury has no authority to offer that assistance, I can't remember a circumstance in which they were just simply turned away. Generally, if it is something in which there is the means, there's the opportunity, there's the people here, you'll have individually folks that will say, well, I can do this. I can help in this way. And if that addresses the need. Now, is it less caring? Is it less loving because it's individuals that have done it rather than the collective contribution, or because it hasn't been some human institution that's been established? I think not. And there you're talking about something that is absolutely within the authority of Scripture. Well, thank you so much for your comments on these things and your personal observations. Let's go ahead and dig into what we have with respect to the patterns that we do find in Scripture. And I put in quotes here this phrase, the collection for the saints, because I believe that we'll find this to be important. And I think this is important for us to understand. When we are talking about that collection, which is authorized, that we're going to look at here in 1 Corinthians 16, the very name of that collection, or we could say the names that are given to that collection, we'll see a couple, tell us some things about its function and its purpose. Notice the collection for the saints, the example of the collection for the saints. Would someone read for us, please, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Okay, Rusty.
Brethren,
Now, I would call upon you to notice here that the way it is referred to is that it is a collection for the saints. Who are the saints? Not the New Orleans saints. It is, who are the saints? What's that?
Members of the Lord's body.
Members of the Lord's body. In obedience to the gospel, we are called by the gospel out of the world. We are set apart by the gospel. The term church means the called out. We are those who are called out from the world, set apart unto God. Saint means set apart. So this is a collection, not of the saints. That's true, it is of the saints. But specifically, notice it's a collection for the saints. Now, we will use the expression that this is the Lord's work and it's the Lord's money. I think that's a fitting description. But it is because you're talking about the Lord's body, the Lord's people, and those things that relate to its functioning in the Lord's work. So it is a collection for the saints. Comments or thoughts or questions on simply that point? Let's keep that in mind as we progress. Notice the use. Well, actually, before we move on from there, I don't have this in the outline, but I do think you will encounter this in some of your discussions with folks. About exactly what 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2 address. There are some that will try to say, well, this doesn't set any binding pattern for what the church does or when the church does it, because this is something for a specific need that Paul was going to take this need for the needy saints that were in Jerusalem. So that doesn't give us authority to have a regular collection on the Lord's Day. You'll hear that argument sometimes posed. I've got an answer to that, but how would you answer that? Any thoughts you would offer in response to that contention? What I will generally try to lead people to understand is, yes, there is a specific that Paul is addressing here, but he also lays down the way that the church is authorized to secure money to begin with. You don't see the church authorized to have a bake sale. You don't see the church authorized to invest in business, to have a business that earns a profit and makes money that way. You don't see the church authorized to have a housing complex or something like that by which they make money. It is a voluntary collection for the saints on the Lord's Day. Now, the fact of the matter is that this shows how the collection is procured. You have all sorts of other things that are taught in Scripture, some that we'll look at here in our next point, that address the use of monies that are procured for the work of the church. Now, if you've got things that describe what the church does with its money, and you have an example of how the church gets money, and the only example of how they get money, then you just put two and two together, and this shows a pattern that is an approved, authorized example. If we follow that, we don't have to worry about it being unacceptable. We know if we do what they did, we'll be acceptable. We know that there are those things that the church does that require money. And if we have to have money somehow, then how do we get that? We get it the same way that they got it. Thoughts, comments, questions on that? Did you have a thought, Chuck?
What occurred to me is that also this is a collection taken up from the saints and not from the world in general.
That's a good point, too.
Many of the denominations do everything in order to try to get money from outside. They'll decide on what they consider a good work.
Yeah.
And then you want everybody in the world to support you.
Yeah.
And that's not the idea. The saints are what they do.
That's a great point. We should not be about the business of trying to just earn money in whatever way we can come up with, trying to have fundraisers or whatever. Now, with that said, we made some observations in our lesson Sunday night about the private nature of giving. While I do think, and I appreciate often the comments that will be made when we offer the collection, that we're not soliciting contribution from our visitors, and I appreciate that point. At the same token, if you have a visitor or you have someone outside the church that feels a compulsion to offer a contribution, it's not our business to deny that. and say, no, you don't have the right to do that. I don't think that's the, you know, that kind of borders on the old days in denominationalism when you'd have folks that would refuse allowing some people the partake of the Lord's Supper. You're talking about something that's personal in nature and that is individual conscience acting, but that's different than sending out flyers trying to raise money to everybody in the neighborhood. That's not what church is about, and that's not what we ought to be doing. Any other thoughts or comments on that? All right, let's look at point B then. And let me just mention, incidentally, that I don't know if you're like I am. I would rather talk about anything in the world than money. It is my least favorite subject. But we've got to understand that when we're talking about this as it relates to the church, Brother Jay was mentioning a while ago, we're talking about some of those things that lead in a certain direction. And if you don't think that the use of money leads in a certain direction, look at our government. Where our government spends its money points in the direction of what the government is involved in and what it does. And I think the same thing is true with respect to what the church does with respect to money. So let's look at this. Point B, the use of the collection of the saints. Well, the first things that we see is relief of needy saints. Would someone read for us, please, Acts 11, verse 27 through 30. Acts 11, 27 through 30. Volunteer for that. Okay, Brady.
And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul.
All right. Now, here you see clearly a concern that brethren in one place have for brethren in another place. You see clearly this situation in which their ability is individual. It's not that a certain percentage is dictated. It's not that it's mandated that each one give the same as the other gave, each according to his ability. But it's clear that this is collective as well, because it's something that then is put together and they take it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Comments or thoughts or questions on this particular example? All right, notice this is referred to as a fellowship with fellow saints. I mentioned a while ago that there are actually a couple of names that are connected with this. Here is one of them. Would someone read for us, please, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4. Joe?
Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial and affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints.
Now, I want you to notice there in verse 4, yes, it is spoken of as the gift, but I think here you see fellowship used in a very specific way. There's some other places as well where that the contribution is spoken of as the koinonia, the fellowship, that throughout Scripture you'll see this word rendered that way. Now, that tells us something about its purpose, its function. That fellowship is joint participation in something. We have to understand, and we have to really shy away from utilizing that term fellowship the way that the religious world does so often. You'll hear them primarily speak of fellowship as eating together. Now, what we need to understand is that when you're talking about fellowship as it is described in Scripture, it is a bond of participation. But the bond is always specified. And I've made this point before, but for example, when a form of that word is used as it relates to Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were fishermen. A form of that word is used to describe that they were partners in the fishing business. Now, it would be a mistake to say, well, that partnership, that was fellowship in the gospel. No, it was purely their joint participation in the fishing business. Now, most of what Scripture is dealing with is joint participation in the gospel. Now, if we're eating a meal, then we may be jointly participating in that, but that's not the same as joint participation in the gospel. Now, I think the use of it here becomes very significant, because what he's describing is this financial gift as a joint participation with the saints. Now, the closest we can come to it that parallels this use of it in educational circles, there's a type of scholarship that is sometimes referred to as a fellowship, that is a financial bestowal that allows for research or allows for schooling or allows for certain work in a certain area. And so it'll be described as a fellowship. I think it's similar to the way it's used here. Not exactly, but it's similar because it relates to that money that is used for the participation in a certain effort. Now, with that said, that has to tell us something about how this contribution is used. If it is a fellowship that exists between those who are saints, who are set apart, those who are participating in the things of the gospel, then it infers to us that it's not just general and broad, but it relates to that which those who that are in fellowship with one another. Let's look at something here. There is no example of the collection being used for benevolence to non-Christian. And this is the point that Brother J.W. made. And he's absolutely right. I've been more personal with you tonight than I often am in relating some history. I can remember as clearly as yesterday when my wife and I left an institutional congregation, sitting in a Bible class and hearing for the first time the teacher addressing some of these issues and making that point. And I'll tell you, I shook my head and I thought, that's not right. That's not right. And I went home and I got my Bible out, certain that I'd be able to find some example. And I didn't find an example. And I would challenge you to do the same thing. The point is that we're looking at what does the church do? What's the work of the church when it comes to these matters of finances? You know, we've somehow bought into the religious world's idea that what our purpose is to feed and clothe everybody out there. Our purpose is to try to teach the gospel to everybody that we have opportunity to. Now, when it comes to those that we have a relationship with one another in the church, in Christ, even in some cases in fellow congregations, then we have some financial obligation that we can collectively participate in. But that's not the same thing as creating an institution to feed the hungry or to feed the world or to take care of non-Christians in a general way. I challenge you to take a look at that. Let's read this passage in Ephesians 5:11. It does not directly relate to financial matters, but if we understand that what we are talking about with this act of worship that is the contribution, we are talking about something that is a means by which we jointly participate, we fellowship with one another in the things of the gospel. And let's listen to what Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 tells us in general about fellowship. Let me just read that for you. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, I don't want to twist that by any means. I think in general, it's talking about sinfulness. It's talking about participating in that which is immoral and ungodly. But that term fellowship, if the contribution is a fellowship with one another, then utilizing that towards the ungodly would in essence be fellowship with darkness, fellowship with the unbelieving, fellowship with the ungodly. And I think that is an important point for us to understand. Now, we're going to see as we progress through this that on an individual level, we're to do good to all, especially those in the household of God, as we have opportunity. We're to help individuals and we're to help those whenever that opportunity arises. That's a different thing than saying, well, what does the church collectively do? Final thought, final comment or question before we end tonight. Yes, Joe.
I was wondering, and I've never had an opportunity to pose this question, but how do they, like for the unqualified widows, I mean, there is a direct
verse there that says you cannot help widows unless they meet disqualifications. So they can use the money to help the sinful world, but they can't use it to help a widow that doesn't meet disqualifications. Or they can help every orphan out there, or they can have, you know, whatever, but this lady here we can't help.
Well, I suspect there are probably some more conservative brethren that take these positions that have an answer to that. In my personal experience, they don't look at it. When it comes to financial matters, they treat it as if the Bible doesn't offer a specific pattern. And I never heard that looked at there in 1 Timothy 5 when I was among institutional brethren. And I think that's compelling, because if someone who is in a vulnerable position as a widow, if there are restrictions related to her, then how can we say that there aren't restrictions related to other kinds of things?
Yeah, I just think, well, you don't take care of orphans. Yeah, and you don't take care of widows.
Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah. Well, I mean, the same kind of reasoning. If that's true of us for that restriction, it's true of Paul. Paul's the one, through the Holy Spirit, that wrote that. And we'll look at that next week when we get into point two, their support of qualified widows. Well, thank you for your thoughts and comments, especially thanks for the personal history that some of you offered to us.